Are there times in your Christian experience when you feel like the Lord is far away? You just don't sense the reality of His presence in your life. You don't feel a particularly warm devotion to Him. Spiritual things are not as exciting as they once were. It feels like your spiritual life is on hold. Maybe even that it's been disconnected from the power source somehow. Come to church, but things aren't as exciting as they were. Worshiping the Lord is kind of commonplace and matter of fact and monotonous and routine. It's not exciting. You don't get a whole lot out of your Bible reading. You open it once in a while, but you just kind of scan the page, and after you finish, you look back and realize you don't know anything you read because you were daydreaming about something else while your eyes were following the words. You try to pray, but all you really do is ask God for the things you want. You know that prayer is more than that, but somehow you haven't been able to lay hold of that more. And your prayer life is just kind of empty. You don't have a whole lot of joy. You'd be willing to admit that. And there's certainly not much spiritual power in your life. And it's been a long time since you talked to anybody about the Lord Jesus and about your faith in Him, let alone led them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you just got the spiritual blahs. What's wrong? What would you say you need in your life right now, if that's a description of your spiritual experience? It's probably one word that sums it up better than any other word I know, and it's that word revival that we've already mentioned a number of times this morning. It's a word that's used several times in the Old Testament of God's Old Testament people, Israel. For example, in Psalm 85, the psalmist prayed, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" It's a prayer for revival. I've not been able to find anywhere in the New Testament where this word is applied to the New Testament church. And yet the concept is certainly valid and applicable today. And as far as I can see, it aptly describes the greatest need in the Church of Jesus Christ today. A desperate need. Well, what is it anyway? We need it so badly. People are praying for it so diligently. What is revival? Let's talk about the meaning of revival, first of all, this morning. Whenever I want to know the meaning of a word, I look at the dictionary. And the dictionary says this word means to live again. It comes from two different parts, to live and re, which means again, to live again. To come back to life or consciousness, the dictionary says. To come back to a healthy, vigorous, or flourishing condition after a decline. Oh, that describes it. To come back into use. That helps us understand it. That pretty well sums up the whole thing. You see, we Christians can live in joyous, victorious fellowship with Jesus Christ all the time. That is possible. I mean, we can be growing in our knowledge of the Lord, delighting in His presence, feasting on His Word, enjoying vitality in our prayer lives. We can be overcoming the things that displease Him. We can be expressing Christ-like love to one another. We can be sharing our faith with the lost. We can be doing those things continuously, all the time. We can. But the fact of the matter is, we don't. I would be so bold as to say none of us does. None of us. We have our spiritual ups and downs. I have my spiritual ups and downs. And when we're down, we need to be revived. We need to come back to life again. Back to a healthy, vigorous, flourishing spiritual life. And when that happens, we call it revival. The very word revival presupposes that life is present. You can only revive something that is already alive. And that exposes a common misuse of this word in religious circles, because oftentimes it is applied to a week of evangelistic services, the primary intent of which is bringing unsaved people to know Jesus Christ. But that is not primarily the idea in this word. Revival is not primarily sinners getting saved. It's saints getting stirred, being restored, renewed, reanimated, refreshed, revived. I like the way Robert Coleman describes it in his book on revival entitled Dry Bones Can Live Again. Let me quote a paragraph. He says, the most immediate transformation is in the renewal of the individual Christian's experience. When one responds fully to divine grace, and that's what happens in revival, we respond fully to God's grace, there's a wonderful assurance of sins forgiven. The heart is clean. The soul is free. Faith does not stagger at the promises of God. Prayer pulsates with the fragrance of heaven. Love fills the heart with singing, and there's a spontaneous praise of the Most High. There's still suffering and temptation, he says, but amid it all is the light of God's face shining in the inner man. Christ is real. His peace sweeps over the soul. His victory overcomes the world. That's revival, you see. And when we get right down to it, however, I'd have to say that's a description of the normal Christian life. That's the way God intended the Christian life to be lived all the time. That's the kind of Christian experience God wants all of us to experience all the time. I mean, we ought never to need revival. We ought to live like that all the time. But unfortunately, none of us maintains normalcy in the Christian life all the time. We get spiritually weak and sickly, like a plant turning brown. We need a good dose of spiritual vigoro. We need a generous supply of spiritual water. We need a fresh surge of life. When that happens, when we come alive with that exciting new expression of divine life, we call that revival. When it happens, unsaved people inevitably get saved. I mean, that's going to be a natural byproduct. And there are a number of reasons for that. For one thing, when it happens, believers get so excited about the Lord, they can't help but talk about Him. I mean, everywhere they go, they're talking about the Lord in a joyful, excited way, and that has its impact on the lives of unbelievers. It can't help but have an impact. Furthermore, when it happens, unbelievers begin to see the reality of Christ in the life of the believer. They may never have seen Him before, and all of a sudden, they see this new peace and this new love, this new joy, this new purpose, this new power, and they long to have it. And so the result is many unbelievers come to know Christ. But that's not the basic idea of the word revival. It is that believers are coming alive with the life of Jesus Christ. See, the most effective witnesses are people who demonstrate that Jesus Christ makes a positive difference in life. They see Christ in us and they want Him. When people are filled with the Spirit, and that's what revival is, really. We're talking about the Spirit-filled life in Ephesians 5:18 and following. When people are filled with the Spirit, the unsaved around see the difference and want to experience it. So people get saved. And when many Christians are restored to normalcy, and as a result, many unbelievers come to know Jesus Christ, it makes a significant impact on society at large. It becomes a widespread spiritual awakening that nobody can ignore. Even the secular media oftentimes picks up on it, begins to talk about it, because they see the impact that it's making on society at large. And that's what people are usually talking about when they encourage us to pray for revival. They mean a great spiritual awakening that affects an entire community or an entire nation or ultimately the whole world. A spiritual awakening. But let's bring it back down where it belongs, all right? It has to begin with you and me. Revival begins with each person individually. You see, only individual people have divine life that can be revitalized. Only individual people can let the Spirit of God take control of their lives and live through them. Only individual people can confess their sins more openly and honestly, and love the Lord Jesus more fervently, and love one another more unselfishly, and read the Word and pray more diligently, and witness to the lost more faithfully. Only individual people can do that. So it has to begin with you and me. Individually. Personally. And to pray for revival, when we personally are not willing to get our own lives right with God, I mean personally and individually, is really hypocrisy. That's just phony. Don't pray for revival unless you're willing to allow the Spirit of God to begin it in your own heart and life, because it begins with you and me. A man once came to Gypsy Smith, a famous evangelist of a past generation, and asked him how to have revival. The evangelist asked, "Do you have a place where you can pray?" The man said, "Well, yes, I do." He said, "Well, I'll tell you what to do. You go to that place, and you take a piece of chalk along with you, and you kneel down, and with that chalk, you draw a complete circle around you. And then you begin to pray that God will send revival on everything inside that circle. And stay there until He answers, and then you will have revival." And that about says it. Revival must begin with each one of us, personally and individually. But when a great many of us have been revived, the world's going to feel the power of it, and we're going to begin to see a great spiritual awakening. But it starts with us. You say, okay, I need revival. You've convinced me. What's going to happen when I come alive with that fresh surge of divine life? Let's talk about the characteristics of revival. Now, I toyed with the idea of calling this the conditions for a revival, because that's what almost everybody else calls it. In all the literature and the books that I have in my possession on revival that I've read and when I've heard it preached on. The conditions. Do these things and you'll have revival. And I think they are that to some degree. I'm not disputing that. We'll never have revival without these things being present. But the reason I shy away from using the word is because it smacks of the formula idea. In other words, you do this, 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 plus this, 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 and it will equal revival. I mean, you do these things, and God is obligated to send a great spiritual awakening. And I don't think that's a biblical concept. I don't think that's what the verse I want to talk about this morning is really saying. Spiritual awakenings are spontaneous outpourings of God's Spirit, according to His own sovereign will, when and where He pleases. You study the history of them and you'll see that it's amazing where they break out and how they break out. There are some things we must do if we want our own individual spiritual lives to be revitalized. We're going to talk about them. But they are the very things that will characterize revival when it comes. So I prefer to talk about them as characteristics of revival. And while there are a number of them that we could talk about this morning, I'd like to confine myself to the four that are found in this one powerful verse of Scripture, 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's our memory verse for this week, and I hope you will pick up one of the memory cards out at the round tables or back at the reception desk and be involved in our memory program. Because one of the things that will help stir revival in our own hearts is the memorization of God's Word and regular meditation on the Scripture. Do become involved in that, will you? This is the verse we want to talk about for the rest of the hour this morning. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Look at the context. Solomon has just dedicated the newly constructed temple to the glory of God. It's a magnificent edifice. And he offers a magnificent prayer of dedication and adoration and petition. Basically, he's asking God to hear the prayer of future generations of Jews when they are experiencing God's chastening hand for their sin and they turn from their sin and ask God to help them. I want you to see what this prayer basically involves. Just look at a few sample verses. Chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles, verse 26, for instance. Solomon's praying here now, publicly. And he says, verse 26, chapter 6, when heaven is shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you, Lord, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then, Lord, hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. See the idea in the prayer? Fills the whole prayer. These kinds of requests are repeated all the way through the prayer. Look on. When there's famine in the land, or pestilence, or blight, or mildew, or locusts, or grasshoppers, when enemies come against them, whatever it is, when they pray, then verse 30, Lord, hear from heaven your dwelling place, and forgive, and give to everyone according to his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. When they pray in that future generation, God, and turn from their sin, you hear, and you forgive them, and you take away those blights that are part of your chastening hand on this land. Now, the prayer is ended. The great convocation is over. Solomon's gone home, and he went to bed. He's in bed. Chapter 7, verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, in the context, that's a direct answer to Solomon's prayer. The promise has to do with the nation Israel and the physical land that God gave to them. It has to do with the survival of the nation, not the revival of the church in its context. Do you understand? That's important to understand. It's God's word. It has to do with the survival of the nation rather than the revival of the church. But, and that's why I'm preaching on it today, but the four things God mentions in this verse are timeless issues that he always wants to see in the lives of all true believers. And when they're missing, they need to be restored. And when they are restored, we will be in the middle of a revival. That's why we're talking about this verse. Let's look at these four things. The first one is humility. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. It's interesting that God would put humility first, isn't it? If there's one thing that keeps revival from breaking out among God's people, above all others, it's our unwillingness to take our proper place before God and our proper place before one another. Somehow we find it difficult to submit to God's authority in our lives, for one thing. We know what we want to do. We want to do our own thing. We want to do it in our own way. And we want to do it in our own time. We don't want to admit that God has the right to rule our lives. We don't want to admit that we're frail, feeble, weak, worthless, selfish, sinful people. We want to protect our image and rationalize our sin and protest that we're really okay. We don't want to acknowledge that our worth and our dignity come through our relationship with Jesus Christ alone, and that apart from him, we're nothing. We don't want to admit that. We don't like to submit humbly before God. Furthermore, we don't like to submit to each other, to the authorities God places in our lives, to take second place to anybody. We want to be number one, first. We want people to look out for our welfare. We don't particularly want to look out for the welfare of others. And we insist that we're as good as they are, and we deserve to be treated at least as well as they. That same lack of humility sometimes keeps us from forgiving other people when they wrong us. Or it causes us to argue with them or withdraw from them when they disagree with us. Or it makes us discriminate against them when we sense that they are somehow different from us. So we exclude them from our circle. But you see, when revival comes, people are broken before God, first of all. Broken before God. They admit the weakness of their own flesh and the awfulness of their sin. And they yield their wills to God. Beside that, they get honest with each other. They admit their faults to one another. And they acknowledge the wrongs that they've committed against one another. They develop a submissive spirit toward one another. They begin to listen and consider one another. They forgive one another. They embrace one another in Christ-like love and unity. Revival has always involved Christians being reconciled to one another, putting away the petty grievances they've had and the ill feelings they've harbored. It's all part of humility, you see. It's a characteristic of revival. So let's begin to pray about that matter and maybe work on it. Think about it. Let's do what the Scripture encourages us to do and humble ourselves. Because that's revival. And we need it. You and I need it. Humility. The second thing the Lord mentions in this promise to Solomon is prayer. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. And this one probably comes closer to being a true condition for revival than the others do, actually. Because every great awakening in human history has been preceded by fervent and faithful prayer among God's people. And it's inconceivable that the power of God would ever fall on any body of believers that had not gotten down to the business of persistent and prevailing prayer. I mean, this has to be a part of it and a prelude to it. And it's not something that most of us want to do. Effectual prayer is hard work. That's why more of us don't do it. We resist it, in fact. See how long you spend in prayer sometime. You know, we think we're really praying, laying hold of God, you know. Feels like 15 or 20 minutes, and you look at your watch, it's been a minute and a half, you know. Prayer is work. That's why more of us don't do it. We resist it, in fact. See how long you spend in prayer sometime. You know, we think we're really praying, laying hold of God, you know. Feels like 15 or 20 minutes, and you look at your watch, it's been a minute and a half, you know. Prayer is work. Effectual prayer is work. But when we get serious about it and begin spending quality time in God's presence in heartfelt prayer, then we're going to be in the middle of a genuine Spirit-sent revival. A little group of businessmen in Charlotte, North Carolina, sensed the need for revival back in 1932. They called for an all-day prayer meeting in a quiet, wooded spot on the outskirts of town. 29 persons came that day to pray through the hours of the day. Other days of prayer followed. Some were burdened for their children and prayed for their salvation and their surrender to God. One local dairyman particularly was concerned about one of his sons and prayed that God would lay hold of his life. During one of those prayer sessions, the men felt the leading of God to sponsor an evangelistic meeting in the city, so they bought a small tent and invited a speaker and sponsored this crusade. And God used it to such a degree and was so encouraging, they decided to do it again and expand it and have a larger evangelistic outreach. It was the fall of 1934 when they planned that follow-up crusade, and they invited an evangelist named Mordecai Ham. And the results of that meeting are now well known, for it was there that the dairyman's son, a boy named Billy Graham, trusted Jesus Christ as a savior from sin. And a flame and a fervor for God was ignited in his life, which has touched the whole world. Prayer. It's always a part of revival. And if we want to see the power of God explode in this place, we're going to need to pray. More fervently than we've ever prayed before, privately, individually. with our families, with other groups of believers. Pray for God to deal with our own hearts, to rekindle our love for Him and our hatred for sin, to ignite a flame in our souls that will spread throughout our congregation and then throughout our community, and then the impact felt to the ends of the earth. We'll need to pray. That will be revival. And God knows how much we need it. You need it. I need it. Revival is characterized by humility and by prayer, and thirdly, by seeking the Lord. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, God says. Another way of just saying seek the Lord, seeking his face. If the majority of the people in this room right now, the great majority, were to have as their primary occupation in life getting to know the Lord better, determining exactly what He desires for their lives, and then living to please and honor Him above all else, if that were true, we would be right smack dab in the middle of a great revival in this place. If the great majority in this room had as their primary occupation and goal getting to know the Lord and doing His will. That's revival, seeking the Lord. But the truth of the matter is, and I think you would be willing to acknowledge this as much as I am, that many of us are seeking other things before the Lord. For some of us, it's some material thing that we think we cannot live without, and we're all wrapped up in getting it, and we think a lot about it, and we long for it, and that's life for us, getting that material thing. For others, it's the pleasures of life, whatever pleasures they may happen to be for us. We think a lot about that. Oh, we do have some love for the Lord, and at least came to church this morning to demonstrate that and to worship Him and acknowledge His sovereignty and supremacy. And yet, what we really think about, even as we sit in this room, is the good time we had last night or the good time we're planning to have next week or whatever. Because that's really life for us, is that pleasure. And that's before the Lord in many cases. And our love for the world and the things of the world is one of the major deterrents to revival. When revival comes, our first priority will be knowing God. Number one, we'll have a hunger for the Word where He is revealed. We'll have a thirst for righteousness which reflects His holy character. We'll not be trying to find our security in money or material things. We'll be finding it in the Lord Himself. We'll even find our greatest pleasure, not in the things of the world or the activities that the world has to offer, but in our fellowship with Him, as incongruous as that may seem to many people here this morning, that we would find our greatest pleasure and joy in communing with our God. But that's revival. People seek the Lord. And every great awakening in history has been marked by an increased dedication to God. A deepened devotional life, more intensive Bible study, more selfless giving to God's work. He comes first. And we need that. We need revival. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. That's the fourth thing that characterizes revival. People turn from sin. That's probably been the most obvious, that is openly obvious, characteristic of every revival in history. That's what the world sees. And it's always there. People begin to confess and forsake their sin. They begin to admit sin they never admitted before. Impure thoughts. Immoral acts. Lying, cheating, stealing, deceiving, profanity, envy, hatred, gossip, enslaving habits, an unforgiving spirit, and so many other things that bring reproach on the name of the Lord Jesus. Sin is confessed and forsaken. A few years ago, George Gallup was addressing a national seminar of religious leaders, and I think I've referred to this before, but it's such a stunning truth or fact that I need to refer to it again, maybe again. He said, and I quote, "Very little difference is revealed in the ethical behavior between churchgoers and those who are not active religiously, according to our polls. The level of lying, cheating, and stealing are remarkably the same in both groups." Now, folks, if we're no different from the people of the world in lying, cheating, and stealing, then there's no question about it. We need revival. And this is where it often begins. People experience a deep conviction of sin. And they're willing to admit it rather than continue the phoniness and the pretense that they've developed as a pattern of life through their years of their Christian experience. Honestly admit it. It's painful. Never is fun to admit sin. But it's necessary. As Coleman said in that book I referred to earlier, God can use a small vessel, but he never uses a dirty one. And it's true. That's what started the great revival that came to the New Hebrides Islands a number of years ago. A little group of believers entered into a covenant to seek the Lord with all their hearts. And they prayed night after night for months. And nothing happened. And then one night a young man arose from his knees during prayer time and opened his Bible to Psalm 24 and read those familiar words. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Clean hands and a pure heart. He closed his Bible and looking at his companions, he said, "Brethren, it's just so much humbug to be waiting thus night after night, month after month, if we ourselves are not right with God. I must ask myself, is my heart pure?" And as they faced the question, many of them fell on their faces in confession and consecration, and God sent revival. And the whole community was moved as a result of this meeting, shaken by the power of God. Spread across the entire island, within a few weeks, thousands have been swept into the family of God as a result of these believers dealing with sin in their lives. See, that's the kind of experience the Church of Jesus Christ at large needs in our day. And dear friends, that's what we need. Right here at Emmanuel Faith. Remember, the blessing which God promises in this verse is related to the physical land of Israel, which God gave to the Jews. But the application is relevant. God doesn't change. God says, "Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land." It's a wonderful promise, isn't it? First, God's going to hear. What an exciting and thrilling thing to know that God hears our prayers. He's listening. Then he's going to forgive. What a joyous thing to know that the burden of our guilt is gone. What a relief to realize that it's been lifted from us. We're clean and pure in God's sight, acceptable unto him. "Then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land." And God knows how much we need healing. In our homes and in our marriages, there needs to be healing. In our relationships with others that have been damaged in some cases by hurt feelings and by hard words and unkind words and acts, we need healing. And in our minds and our bodies, where in some cases sickness may be the result of sin, we need healing. When God sends revival, there will be healing. And the beautiful thing is that we don't need to wait for some spectacular and widespread outpouring of God's blessing. You and I can have revival beginning right now and all the benefits that it brings to our lives as believers. God wants us to recognize our spiritual need, to admit it. We need revival. To confess and turn from our sin. Stop rationalizing. To accept God's forgiveness, to yield our wills to Him, submit ourselves to Him, to get into the Word regularly and get to know Him, spend time in His presence through prayer, put our relationship with Him before everything else in life, and watch Him bring the healing. Healing. Are you willing to commit yourself to that? That is what we need as a body of believers at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. That's our need. Now, we can't be revived unless we have life to begin with. The Apostle John wrote, "This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son of God does not have life. And these things I've written to you, who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." If you don't have that assurance, then you don't have God's Son. And we invite you to acknowledge your need, admit your sin, be willing to turn from that sin, and put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. And He will give you the gift of eternal life. And then you can begin to grow in Him and experience the joy and blessing of life in Christ. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in His presence. With our heads bowed prayerfully. Is it possible there are some here this morning who have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior from sin? You need to know Him, and you don't have that life. You have never entered into this personal relationship with Him. Would you do it right now? It's a matter of acknowledging your sin, your need of forgiveness and life. Salvation is salvation from sin. It's guilt, it's penalty, and ultimately it's power. Would you turn from your sin to the Savior right now? Just in the quiet of your own soul and your own mind. Would you pray something like this? God, I do acknowledge my sin, and I believe, as you say, that it separates me forever from you. But thank you that Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin. I'm trusting you as my Savior, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart. Wash my sins away. Give me that gift of eternal life. If you will express your faith to Him, your need and your faith, He will save you eternally from the guilt and penalty of sin. Trust Him. Christian, would you be willing to admit that, spiritually speaking, you're in a downer? Sin's got a grip on your life. Spiritual things are dull and routine. God seems far away. You need revival. Would you commit yourself to moving closer toward God right now? Spending time in prayer, spending time in the Word, turning from sin, yielding your will to Him, letting Him take hold of your life, fill you and control you, and begin to use you. Would you make that commitment to Him right now? By His grace, you're going to begin seeking the Lord. Father, I pray that You will do a work among us. You know our need. I pray that we'll become aware of our need and respond with obedience and submission and experience revival. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.